The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place.
Good morning, Riverview. It's great to be with you all this morning. My name is Jordan. I'm one of the pastoral candidates here at Riverview. I also have the honor to serve as a campus minister for an organization called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. That's my day job. Some of them are here. They're here because, well, actually, I'm surprised they're here because school doesn't start for another week. It's one of the best things about having a job based around a school calendar is that you get to like fully enjoy the beauty of like the end of school all the way to like school starting back up when like time is like imaginary. It means that I get to enjoy all of this. It's the time when money doesn't actually need to be counted. You don't actually have to stick to your budget. This isn't real life. You can eat whatever you want. You can wear whatever you want. I thought about wearing my sweatpants that I've worn every single day since school got let out, but I figured that would be weird. Instead, I wore this super cool sweater with a wolf because I think it too is imaginary and it only could exist in like this weird time frame when it's the fictional time of the year. I am taking suggestions for the name of the wolf. I'm leaning Balto, but I don't know. I'm open to suggestions. So. But we've here at Riverview, we've been going through the book of Exodus since the start of fall, and we're currently diving deeper into the Ten Commandments. If you grew up watching VeggieTales, Exodus is VeggieTales. I'm kicking off Silly Songs with Larry. We're like a subset. It's going to be really fun. Laugh if you can. It makes me feel more comfortable. I get awkward. So Silly Songs with Larry, where Larry sings a silly song. Last week, Pastor Noel kicked off the Ten Commandments by bringing clarity to our relationship with the law and how because of Jesus, we do not relate to the law in the same way that the Israelites did. Our righteousness is not tied to our keeping or not keeping the law. Instead, Jesus fulfills the requirements of the law, justifies us before his Father, and invites us into a new way of life where we can love like him. Not for the sake of our salvation, which is already assured, but for the sake of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and loving our neighbor as ourself. And I think as I was preparing for this, it was hard to miss a connection between Jesus's greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and God the Father's first commandment, do not have any other gods before me or besides me. To love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind, I think is completely at odds with having any other God besides God who right before this commandment had declared, as Zoe read for us, then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. The Israelites were an enslaved people and then freed by God and provided a law. The law had a purpose to show them what was good and what was right, beginning with the very first one, do not have other gods besides me. But as we heard last week, the law was impossible for a broken people to perfectly fulfill. It shows our needs for a Savior to set us right before the Lord because our efforts couldn't, and that Savior would come in Jesus. He fulfills the law, and just like God freed his people once from slavery to Egypt, in that same way he's freed us from from slavery to the law. And now in place of efforts and in place of striving and in place of a performance-based relationship with God, we receive the words of Jesus to love the Lord our God and to love others. Our new way of life is one of love, of freedom, of joy, of peace, because Jesus set us right before the Lord, and now we can have a full relationship with him. J.I. Packer, the author and theologian, he describes a God as what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you. Thank the Lord for grace, amen? Because there are so many things that can be made gods in our lives. For example, I love food. I love the holiday season. I seek food. My hanger has a very deep control over me, more than I would care to admit. My wife can attest to that. That's a shared experience for us, hanger. But so has my job. My job has controlled me. And so has my desire for safety and security, and my desire to be free from anxiety and to know my place in the world. The good news is that God actually knows these things about us. He knows our fears and he knows our comforts. And as we're faced with this wrestling of what has been made glorious by God with what has been made broken by sin, we can remain confident that God knows us and has an invitation for us, an invitation into a new way of life. And that's the same invitation the Israelites were receiving as they were waiting at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had spent generations in slavery, having much of their lives dictated to them. Jesus, one of my favorite things that Jesus would talk about, or what it would mention when Jesus was in the Gospels, is he described the crowds that were coming to him as sheep without a shepherd. And I think that that description works for the Israelites too. Back at the very beginning of Exodus, Exodus 2, before their freedom from slavery, it says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God knew." So God sent them a shepherd in Moses, and Moses led them out of Egypt. They were a people with nothing but God, and God began rebuilding them in that wilderness. And God, knowing them, knowing where they were at, and knowing what they needed, he spoke to them. And he told them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of a place of slavery." This is the declaration of God's power and his worthiness to be worshiped and his worthiness to command, but it's also a testament to his goodness and his love and his compassion. And I think there's wisdom in hearing the commandments, and especially this first one, through both of those lenses, God's power and authority, as well as his goodness and his love. As Pastor Noel shared last week, the law is a big flashing arrow pointing us towards Jesus. And Jesus didn't just die as that arrow, he lived as that arrow, drawing people to himself and challenging the ways that they saw the world. And that included the way people saw the law. The law pointed towards hope, but it couldn't by itself give hope. Since we know we're not under the law anymore, how do we actually make sense of its purpose in our lives today? Because we see the first commandment is not unlike Jesus' greatest commandment. So what changes do we need to notice between then and now in order to make sense of it? And that's where we're going to start this morning. That's what we're going to talk about. As we can see this start to play out in an interaction Jesus had in the Gospel of Matthew, or in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The man in this interaction, he's also often known as the rich young ruler. And in this particular interaction, we see the law and our relationship with the law being weighed. And what I particularly like about Mark's account of this interaction is the posture of Jesus and the rich young ruler. We see him come to Jesus in a way that I think you could describe as like desperation. He is a man in power, but he runs up and he kneels before Jesus. He takes on this humble posture, and he addresses him as good teacher. He comes to Jesus with questions, not like the Pharisees were, where they were trying to stump Jesus, but he was coming to them with curiosity and his need, a lot like the disciples did. The author and pastor, Russ Ramsey, he spoke of him in this way. Even the rich young ruler, whose pain was that he had outperformed everyone, acquired great wealth in the process, had a long life ahead of him, and still felt a curious emptiness that nothing could seem to fill. Even that man had a need. And it turns out what he was missing, the need he was experiencing, is the person he's speaking to. And that's why Jesus' posture in this, I think, is so significant. As he points out what is lacking from the rich young ruler's life and from the rich young ruler's understanding, Mark says, looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him. Before Jesus even gives the invitation to sell all of his possessions, to give those to the poor, don't miss the two things that Jesus did first. He saw him and he loved him. And this is the posture Jesus has towards the rich young ruler, and it's the posture he has towards us too. And I see myself a lot in that posture of the rich young ruler as he came to Jesus. I don't know about you, but I do have a tendency to come to Jesus when I'm in need. And I think, first, wants and needs are different. We have, if you're a student, you have wants for good grades. You have wants that in this cold, your car is going to start, and that you really want that your check engine light. Doesn't mean you actually need to check your engine. You want your friends to prioritize you in their lives. You want your children to listen to you. Maybe that would be a need. I don't know. I don't have kids. Also open to feedback on that one, too. But then we have our needs, the things that run a little bit deeper. We need to know we belong with somewhere and with someone. We need to know our lives matter, that this all isn't just meaningless. We need something to orient our lives around and give us purpose and direction. We need safety and security for ourselves and for the people we love. And when my needs feel threatened or unsure, I know I can come to Jesus. And I think that's a really good thing. I think in that, we should see the rich young ruler and his posture towards Jesus as something we should desire for ourselves too. And I want to take an aside. And if you're hearing that and you're like, wait, when I feel that way, I actually don't know that Jesus would care. I don't believe he sees me and loves me in the same way that he saw and loved the rich young ruler. And if that's you, I'd love to talk to you later or stop by the Connect team later. Don't leave here without at least seeing if Jesus has a new way for you to see yourself. It is good to come to Jesus in our need. The problem is that the rich young ruler misunderstood some pretty significant truths. The first misunderstanding, I think, comes in his very first question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Throughout the canon of Scripture, there are repeated themes of sonship and daughtership as a way of describing the connection between God and us, his creation made in his image. And God is repeatedly referred to in a parental relationship with his creation. And part of this parental relationship is inheritance, receiving blessing from your father or your mother. It was core to the story of Jacob and Esau back in the book of Genesis, and was a main theme within Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, one of my favorite stories. And as the rich young ruler is asking Jesus about his personal inheritance relationship with God, he has the expectation that his sonship is dependent on what he does. What must I do to be a child of God? Or phrased another way, have I done enough yet to be loved enough to be saved? The rich young ruler, he saw the God who gave the commandments as a way of declaring his power and worthiness to be worshipped, but he was missing the same God who, it says in Exodus 34, is compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. So much so that Jesus, the very word made flesh, was standing in front of him, sent from the Father. I think it's a lot like Aslan the lion in the Chronicles of Narnia. There's like that equal parts terrifying and gentle. The other misunderstanding I think the rich young ruler had is him thinking that what he was looking for could come from anything but discipleship to the Messiah standing before him. He wants to find the fulfillment and security that Jesus is offering. It's why he ran to Jesus and why he fell at his feet. But he wants it to be controllable. He wants it to be measurable. But Jesus knows that that's where we become slaves again to the law, not slaves to righteousness. Jesus' invitation is to something different. It's still the same core invitation he gave his disciples in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus wants to invite him into something different. He wants to invite him, as he says in verse 21, to come and follow me. Just as he invited some of his disciples, Andrew and John and Philip in John 1, just as he invited Matthew to follow him in Luke chapter 5, come and follow me. For them, Jesus invited them to leave where they had placed their safety and security and to come and follow him, and they did. And he does that same thing for the rich young ruler. He invites him to follow him, but that invitation came alongside an invitation to let something go. We can only guess at this man's relationship based on the passage, but what we know is that Jesus already knew his relationship with money because, as it says in verse 21, he saw him and he loved him. Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have to give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And out of this love, Jesus asks him to let go of a God that is in his life. A God like, as again, J.R. Packard described, what you love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control you. Not because it was a requirement for salvation, but because Jesus saw the danger it posed to him. It isn't that the rich young ruler is undeserving of eternal life because he has this God in his life. The danger is that he is willing to walk away from the one who could actually satisfy his soul so that he instead could continue to find his comfort and identity in something familiar, something temporary, rather than risking it to follow Jesus. I think there's a timelessness to the story of the rich young ruler because money, I think, a lot of the times has that kind of grip on us still today. It's still true what Scripture says in Matthew 6, you cannot serve both God and money, because money is just as much of a God for us today. See, where I think, when we think of the Israelites hearing this first commandment, have no other gods before me, that phrase other gods might have made them think of Ra or Osiris or other Egyptian gods or just some of the other gods of the people groups in the area. Those were gods to other people, but they were made gods by those people because they were meant to provide something for the needs of those people. And if we think of gods in that view, of something that provides for the needs of a person, even though we might be in less of the imagined gods like Ra and Osiris, what do you think might be the gods that people serve and worship and put their hope in? This is a strategically placed drink of water to give you a moment to think. I'm no rookie. I know how this works. Plus, I was a little parched. That actually helped. The first one that might come to mind, I think, is when we see the rich young ruler's money. But there's so many other ways that people, including followers of Jesus, seek to find our fulfillment for our deepest needs in things other than Jesus. And here's just a few that I thought of. There's the God of self-sufficiency and independence. We can be controlled by a deep-seated desire to be controlled by nothing but ourselves, to be the God of our own lives, to protect ourselves, to give value to ourselves, to rely on no one else, and unfortunately, in effect, experience no true community. We can worship at the altar of our plans and our goals while resisting God's providence and guidance and pruning in our lives. There's the God of career. We can find our assurance for our future and the career path that we're on. Or, on the flip side, we can find deep shame and discouragement by the disappointing career path that we feel like we're on. We can find security in the expected salary, the benefits, the bonuses, the time off that our bosses give us, and compare our value to others based on the perceived value of what we do. I often think that the question, "So, what do you do?" Sounds a whole lot like, "So, tell me who you are." The University College of London in 2018 did a study trying to identify the strongest contribution to male happiness. This study was originally done on men, but I don't think that this God in particular is an exclusively male God. I think it's a pretty universal experience for all of us, and it's a God that all of us can follow for. What they found, though, was that by a very large margin, Job satisfaction is the number one predictor of happiness. And the strongest then predictor of job satisfaction was whether men felt like they were making an impact on their company's success. And this was shown to have a downstream effect on the rest of their lives. If men were experiencing positive job satisfaction, if they were contributing to the success of their company, they were more likely to be happy at home, they were more likely to be happy with their family, they were happier in their friendships and other relationships, all because I think we can make our career our God, the thing that we worship. C.S. Lewis once described another God as the inner ring. It came from this, I don't know, if you haven't read it, go read it, just Google it. I think it might be in one of his books, but it was actually just a transcript of a lecture he gave at King's College. But over the last 5 years, it's dramatically shaped a lot of the way that I see myself and life and all kinds of dynamics. Trust me, go read it. Lewis describes, in it, he describes two different hierarchies that are at play, that are always at play. There's the one that's obvious. It has rules and it's a structure and it's like printed and obvious and published and everyone knows what it is. For example, a student listens to a teacher and the teacher listens to the principal, in theory. The other, he says, the other hierarchy is not printed anywhere, nor is it even a formally organized secret society with officers and rules, which you would be told after you had been admitted. You are never formally or explicitly admitted by anyone. You discover gradually, in almost indefinable ways, that it exists and that you are outside of it. And then later, perhaps, that you are inside it. And this desire to be on the inside, I think, plagues all of us. Whether it's with the parents of other kids at school feeling like an outsider, whether it's your group of friends, you have your like group of friends, and then there's a subset of a couple friends who always seem to have inside jokes that no one else is a part of. Maybe it's people who are married when you're single, or it's people with kids when you have none. My wife and I experience this ourselves when we're around people with well-behaved dogs who don't jump on people or bark incessantly or ruin the whole vibe of everything. If you've met my dogs, you understand the joke, and I apologize again. They are adorable, but they are a lot. You can follow them on Instagram, at Banksy and Shep. My wife runs that. She would love that. Love the follows. Should have put that up on the slide. That would be hilarious. Sorry, that was not what I planned to say. best segue in the world. What gods do you serve? what gods do you serve? If you look at your calendar, if you look at your to-do list, if you look at your money and your budget, if you look at your time and relationships and thoughts and choices, what god is defining your way of life? There's a writer, Huiwei Tan, and she wrote, "You are what you contemplate." Dallas Willard similarly wrote, "The ultimate freedom we have as individuals is the power to select what we allow or require our minds to dwell upon and think about. This is something that sets us apart from the rest of creation." Philippians 4 tells us, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things." That word dwell can sometimes be translated as make your home in. I have my own gods too. The things I contemplate that I'm not meant to dwell on. A couple years ago, I took a personal retreat. It was in the winter, a lot like this. I didn't have this wolf sweater, so I wasn't as happy as I am today. Work was challenging. Winter's always hard. Work was challenging. And the best way I can describe kind of like how I was feeling was that my identity, like the way I believed myself or what I believed myself to be, was being chipped away at. Things were challenging, some kind of like internal hierarchy that I had of safety and security. And as I prayed and as I read scripture, I started wrestling with this question: what am I most afraid of? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Do you want to ask yourself that question? It's not a fun question to ask. Fortunately, what it turns out is that my biggest fear is not sharing what I'm most afraid of in front of a room of people staring at me. So I'm going to tell you what it was. What I realized was that I'm deeply afraid of relational insignificance. The idea of someone knowing me and weighing me and feeling, towards me. That absolutely terrifies me. I'd honestly rather have someone never bother to get to know me than to have that happen. Because I think I have a tendency to place significance at the level of a God in my life. And I work, like I said at the beginning, as a college minister, where that can get challenged pretty often. Because it's a good thing to make an impact in someone's life. To be a part of pointing someone towards Jesus, to be that arrow that points towards Jesus. And sometimes, if I'm helpful, they'll say thank you. And that's really encouraging. It's actually a huge encouragement for me. I have a tendency of, I screenshot messages, or I save notes, or I write down memories for myself when things happen that are encouraging, so that I have them when I feel discouraged. The danger is when it starts to control me. I call it the secret sauce. That's what I call it. I begin to think that if I can just become significant to one more person, that secret sauce, just one more person, or if I can regain my significance with someone who's walked away, if I can just do that, I will experience the love and belonging that I know and I can feel that my soul desperately needs. And I begin to seek significance to tell me who I am, as opposed to loving the people in my life out of a deep knowing of the significance I have in the eyes of Jesus, who, the same as he saw the rich young ruler, saw him and loved him. And just like him, Jesus loves me too much to allow my gods to go unchallenged. And that God in particular has not gone unchallenged in my life. But that's a story I'm not telling today. You'll have to ask me some other time. The months following that realization of my fear led me to a lot of reading and a lot of conversations with some of the people in my life that I trust the most. And it still ends up being a conversation I have pretty often. One of the people that I was reading was Henry Nouwen. He was a priest, theologian, writer, just did a bunch of different things. And one of the things that he wrote really stuck with me over these last years. It's actually one of the backgrounds on my phone. If I put my phone in Do Not Disturb, it's this quote. He wrote, "I am deeply convinced that the Christian leader of the future is called to be completely irrelevant and to stand in this world with nothing to offer but his or her own vulnerable self. That is the way Jesus came to reveal God's love." And that's become one of my habits. I try to let go of relevancy and replace it with vulnerability. It's actually why I'm telling you this right now. This is part of that. I do want to make one thing clear, though. This is not the law. I'm not telling you that this is what Jesus is calling you to as well. And as the law pointing towards Jesus, this is just something that is in my life, for me specifically, that points towards Jesus, that points me towards Jesus. And I know that my salvation is not dependent on this. I am not more loved by God or more deserving of heaven when I loosen my grip on significance when it has its grip on me. But my conviction, what I think of as that like voice of sanctification of the Holy Spirit in my mind, that is constantly inviting me to sell all I have and to follow Jesus. And this is one of those ways, just one way, I have the opportunity to do that. And maybe, if you think of what gods you wrestle with in your life, there might be an invitation for you as well, something that is meant to point you towards Jesus. We cannot perfectly fulfill the law. We can't even perfectly fulfill the very first one. We fail on the first question. We cannot place our hope in the law, just like we cannot place our hope in other gods. But we can place our hope in Jesus. And Jesus' invitation is not to the law, but to grace. It's an invitation not to achievements, but to a posture. A posture of loosening our grip on the things of this world that make false promises of fulfillment and are guaranteed to fail and disappoint us. And instead, taking grip of Jesus, who loves you too deeply to let your hope be in something that will fail you and disappoint you. By accepting the invitation to come, follow me, he can do the work of chipping away the hold gods have on you. The rich young ruler had the posture of running to Jesus and falling at his feet, but he left in a posture of dismay and grief, not because Jesus rejected him, but because he didn't want to lose his other gods. There was this other man. His name was Nicodemus. The Gospel of John describes Nicodemus as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, is how he describes them. And Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in secret. And like the rich young ruler, Nicodemus was a very successful man, but he still came to Jesus in that very same way, desperate to find what he was looking for and what he was missing. And as he listened to Jesus, he saw that Jesus was what he was missing. Henry Ossawa Tanner, he was a painter around the turn of the 19th, 20th century. He painted this moment in the late 1800s, and I wanted to share, I think. Yeah? Okay. It just doesn't pop up on there. Cool. Yeah. And I wanted to highlight in particular the way he portrayed Nicodemus's posture. He sits in the shadow of Jesus in this painting. His eyes are fixed solely on Jesus. And Jesus is seeing him, and he's loving him, and he's teaching him. But unlike the rich young ruler, Nicodemus's posture does not become dismayed or grieved as he learns from Jesus. Instead, he follows him. Jesus has changed his life, and his posture is of a reflection of that. After the crucifixion, the last time Nicodemus is mentioned in the Gospels, Nicodemus is bringing, he brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to anoint Jesus' body for burial, to make that burial fit for a king. It was too high of a cost if God was your money. Nicodemus is not more favored or loved or saved because of what he did. But his life looked noticeably different when the only God before him was Jesus. He came to Jesus searching for more, and Jesus saw him, and he loved him, and he invited him to more. And we have that very same invitation. Is there something in your life that would leave you dismayed and grieved if Jesus asked you to walk away from it? The good news of the gospel is that that does not discount you from coming to Jesus as his beloved daughter or son to receive the good gift of grace that only comes from Jesus. The invitation, though, is always to find our deepest needs met in Jesus. And as I come to a close here, I want to leave you with two potential next steps. And again, these are not requirements or expectations or laws. They're invitations. Invitations to a posture. One invitation would be to spend a moment praying, either as we sing in worship or later on today on your own. Having a conversation with a God who loves you will do more for your soul than you will ever realize. And I ask that you pray that he will reveal to you more than ever how he is the one who satisfies. He is your ultimate comfort. He is the one who defines your identity. And he is the one true God that gives life. And the second invitation, I would love to invite you to talk to someone and to share with them what might have come to mind as we were thinking about these other gods. What maybe did the Holy Spirit bring to the surface as we talked about the other gods we serve? And talk to a friend, talk to a mentor, stop by the Connect team in the back, or even come talk to me. You can feel that the snow on this is 3D if you want when you come talk to me. It's a really cool sweater. But talk to someone. What I think you'll find is that you're not alone and that there are people in your life that care enough about you to bring you to Jesus, the one who sees you and who loves you. Let's pray. Father, you see us and you love us. Even when we do not feel that, that remains true. We thank you for the gift that Jesus truly is, that we are loved by him and we can love like him too. And this next week, as we come face to face with these other gods in our lives, we ask for you to be with us, to strengthen us, to love us, and shepherd us forward. You are the good shepherd, and we are your sheep. We love you, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.